When we write letters, we always put the salutation at the end of the letter, don't we? We'll come to the conclusion and we'll say something like this, with love, and sign our name. Or maybe we'll write sincerely and sign our name. Now that's not a big problem for us today because usually we get letters in the mail, don't we? And normally when we look at that mail, we know from whom that letter has come because they have put their return address on the letter. Now that was not the case in the first century. They didn't have the U.S. Postal Service as we do. Letters were delivered completely differently than the way we deliver them today. And when they received a letter, it did not have a return address upon it. So what happened in the first century was they always put the salutation at the first of the letter. So immediately when you began to read this letter, you knew exactly from whom this letter came. Tonight we're going to be looking at the salutation of 1 Thessalonians. It's only one verse. Now you would think we ought to be able to get out of here in about 5 minutes, shouldn't you? Just one verse is all it is. Before we go though, I want you to look at the picture. Folks, Thessaloniki is now a large modern city, but the remains of old Thessalonica are there. And if you go and you tour those remains, this is one of the things that you're going to see. This was the marketplace. They referred to it as the agora. It was the place where all individuals would come together and where they would be preaching and teaching and talking about philosophical ideas. And so it is very likely that the Apostle Paul at some time walked somewhere in this particular place. And it was there that the Apostle Paul established this precious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation. Robertson, in his word pictures, makes this statement. The salutation is brief, but rich and glorious, and pitches the letter to a higher plane. As we said, it is only one verse. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three major points that can be found in that one verse alone. And for the next few moments, we're going to be talking about those three points. Notice first, we read about the concern. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Three men are named in that particular text. Only one of them, that is Paul, is the true author of this particular letter. He was the inspired individual. He was the one through whom the Holy Spirit was speaking to this particular congregation. But it is very possible that either Silvanus or Timotheus was an amanuensis or a scribe. The Apostle Paul oftentimes would speak forth the words and another individual would write those words down. And then at the very end of the letter, the Apostle Paul would affirm that all of this is true by placing his own signature upon that particular epistle. So very much either one of these men could have involved in the writing as far as the actual transcribing is concerned. But here's the interesting point. This is why all of them are concerned about Thessalonica and Thessalonians. It is because all three of these men entered into the city of Thessalonica. And they were all involved in the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ on that second missionary journey. And we read about them in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 10 and verse 15. All three men were there. All three men were preaching. All three men were doing what God had authorized them to do, to go and spread the word of the living God. These men were deeply concerned about the church. Let's stop for just a minute and let's talk about each one of these men very briefly. Let's begin with Paul, because he begins with his name first, does he not? Paul. Folks, the Apostle Paul was both a Jew and a Roman. When you turn to Acts 22:28, the Apostle Paul says that he was a Roman because he was freeborn. In other words, his father was a Roman citizen. And when the Apostle Paul was born, he too became a Roman citizen. Thus, he was really a citizen of two countries, was he not? He was a citizen of the country of Judah or Israel, and he was a citizen of Rome as well. Notice too that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, he refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a man who was rigorous when it came to the keeping of the Mosaic law. The Pharisees sat in Moses' seat, according to Jesus in Matthew 23, 1 through 4. They were the strictest sect of the Jews. These individuals, if anyone interpreted the Old Testament correctly, were the very ones who did it, and they were meticulous in the application of that law. And Paul bragged about the fact that I too was a Pharisee. He was a well-trained individual. The Bible says that he sat at the feet of a Jewish scholar by the name of Gamaliel in Acts 22, verse 3. Gamaliel was a highly, highly respected rabbi among the Jews. In fact, if you sat at his feet, you too became an individual who was highly respected for your knowledge of the law of Moses. There was a time that Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, persecuted the church, did he not? Folks, there are numerous passages that talk about Paul's affliction of the church. He stood there holding the garments of that individual by the name of Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter. The Bible says that he went throughout all of Judea persecuting the church of God. His intent, he says, was to waste it. He intended to wipe it from the face of the earth. He would slay Christians. He would bring them in and cast them into prison. He even went into the high priest asking for letters to go to Damascus to round up even more to put to death and to persecute. Here was an individual who was convinced that Jesus Christ was a fraud. He was convinced that Christianity was an evil religion and he was going to do everything he could do to destroy it. But we know the story, don't we? As the Apostle Paul went on that Damascus highway, a bright light shined round about him, and he became a witness of the resurrected Christ. He was told to go into Damascus, and it would be told what you must do in order to be saved. A man by the name of Ananias came, and the Apostle Paul was converted to Christianity. Not only was he converted, he was also put into the position of an apostle of Jesus Christ, one who was an apostle out of due season, according to his own words. I find it interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that I was not one whit behind the chiefest apostle. Even though he came later, even though he was not there with those original 12, Paul says, I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ. His dominant preaching was to the uncircumcision, that is, to the Gentiles, according to Galatians 2, verse 7. So there's a little bit about the Apostle Paul. The second name is a man named Silvanus. We know him better as Silas. And the translation of his name is Woody. Wouldn't you like to know a little bit more about that? I would. Maybe one of these days we can die, go to heaven, and we'll just ask him, come here, Silas. Tell me about this name, Woody, that you've been named as. Silas was an interesting individual as well. He too was a Jew, and he too was a Roman citizen. I don't know if it were by free birth or whether it was purchased, but he too was a Roman citizen. In Acts the 16th chapter, when he and Paul are arrested in the city of Philippi, both of them appealed to their Roman citizenship. They were wrongly arrested. They were wrongly beaten. And they both said that they wanted those Roman authorities to come and release them because they were Roman citizens. Silas is referred to in the Bible as a chief man among the church at Jerusalem. Folks, there are individuals in churches that just stand out, do they not? Maybe it's because of their knowledge of the Word of God. Maybe it's because of their personality. Whatever it is, these individuals have the ability to influence, and they rise to ranks of influence among congregations. Silas was one of those individuals, a chief man in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts the 15th chapter, there's the Jerusalem Council that has been called. There's a group of individuals trying to bind the old law and circumcision upon those Gentile churches. The decision was made that that was not going to be the case. They only had a very small, select set of instructions to give to those Gentiles. It was time now to send that letter, and guess who was chosen? One of them was a man by the name of Silas. And he carried that letter all the way to Antioch. That accounts for why he left Jerusalem and is now found in the church at Antioch. When it came time for Paul's second missionary journey, we all know what transpired, don't we? He and Barnabas had decided that they would go back and visit all those churches on that first missionary journey, but there was one catch, wasn't there? Oh, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who had left the trip, and Paul said, "I am not taking that young man with me." The contention was so sharp that those two men divided one from another. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, and the Apostle Paul selects Silas, Silvanus, to go on that second missionary journey. Question, does that tell you just a little bit about who Silvanus is? The fact that the Apostle Paul looked at that man and desired him to go on that second missionary journey. But notice, there is a third man mentioned, isn't it? Timotheus or Timothy. We all know about Timothy. He had a home in Lystra. The Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, traveled through Lystra, and it is believed that on that journey, Timothy was converted to Jesus Christ. We know that his mother was a Jewess, and we also know that his father was a Greek. When the Apostle Paul and Silas came through Lystra on that second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul desires to take Timothy with him on that journey. We read of that in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. Again, does that tell you something about the young Timothy? There must have been something that Paul saw in this young man that he desired for him to go. There had to be some qualities or characteristics that made this older individual say, "You know, I want you to travel with me on this missionary journey." Before they left, Timothy had to be circumcised because the Apostle Paul knew that they would be traveling among the Jews, and he wanted no controversy whatsoever. Two epistles were written to this young man. 1 and 2 Timothy, both of them very doctrinal in nature. Both of them letters from an old preacher to a young preacher, exhorting and encouraging him. Timothy's name means dear to God, Timotheus. And notice this last point. Timothy was a man who naturally cared for brethren. Folks, there are some individuals who almost have to force themselves to care for other people, don't they? They're kind of in a little shell all to themselves, and when they become a Christian, they learn that they have to love one another. They learn that they have to care for one another. And those individuals kind of have to force themselves to be the kind of person that God wants them to be. But then there's those people that are natural in their care for others, aren't there? And Timothy was this young man who, when he entered into a congregation, you could tell, this young man loves us. He cares about us. He's deeply concerned about our welfare. What a wonderful young man to go with Paul on his journey. Now remember, it's those three men who entered into Thessalonica initially, where there was no church, only a group of individuals given to idolatry and a synagogue of the Jews. And there they established the precious church of our Lord. When I think about these three men, there are some traits that we could talk about. And we could preach an entire lesson about those traits. But let me just run through them very quickly. First, folks, these three men are men of deep faith in the Almighty God. Secondly, here are three men who are concerned about those who are lost. Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And folks, that was Paul's entire mission of life once he converted, was it not? To take the gospel and establish churches in every place that he possibly could. Deeply concerned about the lost. They had to be men of courage. They were going into places where there's going to be mighty opposition. Huge opposition, especially by the Jews. And yet, where did they go first? If there were a synagogue, that's where they began to preach, didn't they? Men of great courage. Notice also, they were men of labor. Folks, this work in which they were engaged is not easy work. They didn't have air-conditioned cars. They didn't have cruise lines. They didn't have airplanes to go from place to place. You walked, you got on wooden ships, you rode horses, you rode mules, you rode donkeys, you got there any way that you possibly could. Very difficult conditions, and yet they went, and they labored, and they tore. They were men of integrity, weren't they? Do you think the Apostle Paul would have taken Silas or Timothy if he thought he couldn't trust them? Not only that, but there were often times when Paul would leave them at a work in order to carry it on while he went to another city. Folks, these were men that he could trust, men in whom he knew was uprightness and morality, men of integrity. Notice also, they were men of great sacrifice. They sacrificed their families, they sacrificed their time, they sacrificed comforts. Folks, these individuals gave themselves fully to the work of the Almighty God. And lastly, they were men of wonderful endurance. I wonder how many of us could have stood the trials and tribulations working with the Apostle Paul during those three missionary journeys. The beatings, the scourgings, the mockings, the opposition, the oppression through which they had to go on a regular basis. And yet, guess what? They did like we said this morning. They never gave up. They endured all the way to the end. Wonderful men. There's one other point that I want to make about this salutation and the concern. Notice how Paul begins the epistle. Paul. What's interesting is he does not describe himself using the word apostle. Now, there are other letters wherein he begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but not in this letter. And the question that some ask is why? And there are two reasons that are given. Number one, because he has no need to establish his apostolic authority among this congregation. Folks, this congregation loved Paul, and they believed Paul to be exactly who he said that he is. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his work among them, and they appreciated him. And when he wrote to them, there was no need to say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice also, he intends to show them an extremely affectionate relationship. You know, sometimes when individuals get into a lofty position, they begin to think that they're better than other people, don't they? They exalt themselves and they become boastful and proud. And Paul wanted this church to know that I am just a Christian like you are. I'm just Paul. There's nothing great and wonderful about me. I'm just one like you. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. The other day on the radio, I was listening and one man was interviewing another, and this is the first time they had ever been together. And this man had a PhD, and he asked him, do I call you doctor, or do I just call you Bill? He said, Bill is fine. Folks, I love that. Here's an individual, yes, he's exalted himself in his knowledge, but guess what? He's not too good for other people. I'm just like you. And that's the way Paul was. So there's the concerned who write to this particular church. Notice the second point, the congregation. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Unto the church. Folks, that little word church is the word ekklesia in the Greek language. It is a combination of a prefix and a verb. Ek means out of. Klesia means to call. You join those two words together, and Paul refers to this group of individuals as the called out ones. Folks, isn't that what the church is? We've been called. But the question is, how are we called? And in Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us exactly how they were called. Whereunto he called you by our gospel unto the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, individuals aren't converted in some mysterious, miraculous, weird, mystic way. Individuals are called to God through the preaching of this book. This is the call of God. When we turn into the book of Acts, isn't that exactly what we see transpiring? You go to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, and the Bible says this, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them," talking about unto the Jews in the synagogue. Now listen to what the text says. "And for 3 days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Folks, Paul would take those Old Testament scriptures and he would reason with individuals. You see, Christianity is a reasonable religion, is it not? Christianity is a taught religion. It's not based upon subjectivism. It is based upon truth. And that truth is found in the Word of God. And through that truth, God calls men to be part of His body. Notice the text goes on to say, opening and alleging that Jesus must needs suffer and arise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Folks, when Paul went into the church, or into the city of Thessalonica, he preached Jesus unto these individuals, didn't he? He preached the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He preached to those individuals the fact that He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's the one we've been looking for. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and presently is ruling and reigning over His kingdom. And you need to be a part of that. He called them by the gospel. What's interesting is when you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says that these Thessalonians received the gospel, not as it were the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You see, not only do I have a responsibility as a preacher to preach the truth, individuals who hear it have a responsibility to receive the truth. Once I've preached the truth, guess what? Your blood is off my shoulders. I am no longer accountable unto you. Now, guess what? You have the responsibility of listening and reasoning and accepting what is taught. Some do, some don't. The Bible says, "And some of them believed." Acts 17, verse 5. Not all of them. But some of those in the city of Thessalonica believed, folks. But in order for those individuals to become Christians, in order for those individuals to become a part of the church, folks, there's something they had to do. And we read about it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. It's not enough just to hear the gospel. It's not enough just to believe the gospel. Folks, I have to be obedient unto the commands of God. And the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body." If
if I want to be a part of the body of Christ, if I want to be a part of the church of Christ, if I want to be a part of those called out ones, I must be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. And the Lord at that point adds me to His body, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. Paul calls them that in this particular verse. Notice their location. In fact, they're located in two places. First, there is the physical location, isn't there? The church of the Thessalonians. Folks, the church resided in the city of Thessalonica. And last week in our introduction, we talked about that city a little bit, didn't we? That city is composed of Greeks, it was composed of Romans, and it was composed of Jews. It was a very wealthy city. It was a city of trade, a city of commerce, located on the Ignatian Way, and also a seaport town on the Thematic Gulf. Individuals from all over the world came into the city of Thessalonica. It was also a city that was given to idolatry. The only bright, shining ray in that city was a synagogue of Jews that were located there. A city given to iniquity. Paul preached the gospel and converted individuals. And the makeup of that church is told to us in Acts 17, verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Now notice what he said. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the devout women, not a few. Who were the ones who were predominantly obedient to the gospel? Greeks and women. I find it interesting that he does not mention one Jew being converted, even though he started preaching where? In the synagogue. But it was the Greeks and it was the women who were interested in what he had to say. And that church was made up of those individuals in the city of Thessalonica. But notice also, he talks about the location in a spiritual sense, doesn't he? The church of the Thessalonians, listen to him, which are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, God the Father is responsible for the establishment of the church, as was Jesus. He purchased it with His own blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28. It was God who marked out the boundaries of that church. In other words, it is God who said, these are the individuals that I am going to accept. These are the things they must do in order for me to look upon them as my people. And folks, only those individuals who have been called out of the world by the gospel of Christ and are now in the body of Christ are in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. Some might ask, well, how do I get into that body? What do I need to do? What are the boundaries of that body? And folks, we're told exactly what the boundaries are in 2 John 9, aren't we? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Folks, what are the boundaries of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Folks, the boundaries are set forth in the pages of this book. Those individuals who are obedient to this book, those individuals who adhere to the precepts of this book, those individuals and those alone are in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're the only ones that are in God and the only ones that are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty powerful preaching, is it not? Notice the last part of this verse, the cash of blessings. And yes, that's the way you say it, cash, not cachet, the cash of blessings. Now, a cash is something that is stored in an unusual usually secret place. Folks, did you know that there are some blessings that mankind can receive only from God and only from Jesus? Ephesians 1:3 says, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings are only found in a certain place, and that is in God, and it is in Jesus Christ. And there's a cache of blessings. There is a storage of blessings for the children of God. And Paul wishes those blessings upon these Christians. And he mentions two of them. Number one, he says, grace be unto you. The Greek word is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's defined as favor, but I prefer help. Isn't it interesting that Paul says, I want God's divine favor resting upon you. I want God's divine help to be at your side. Folks, just because we are Christians, just because they were Christians, did not mean that they did not stand in need of the grace of God on a continual basis. And God's grace does so much for us, does it not? God's grace strengthens us. God's grace protects us. God's grace gives us boldness. And yes, even when we sin, even when we mess up, God's grace continues to forgive us of our transgression. Paul knew that Christians can only rest secure where? In the grace of the Almighty God. And he wishes that upon this group of individuals. But there's a second blessing. A second gift that he desires of them, and it's peace. You look for definitions, and every now and then a definition comes along, and you just go, wow, isn't that a wonderful definition? Here's one of peace. The tranquil state of the soul, assured of his salvation through Christ. Now watch this. And content with its earthly lot whatsoever that is. Folks, when you and I become Christians, you and I receive the peace of the Almighty God. I'm no longer at war with God. I'm no longer lost in my sins. I'm no longer an individual who has no hope. I'm no longer a person without God and without Christ in this world. I'm saved. I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I'm in a covenant relationship with God. I've been reconciled to my Heavenly Father. And now, if I'll live faithfully, guess what? I can have a home with Him forever and ever and ever. Folks, that ought to bring every individual an unbelievable peace. And guess what? You have that peace regardless of what's going on in your life. You know that? You see, some people think that they can only have peace when everything is going well. That's not true. Folks, you and I may be suffering all kinds of affliction, all kinds of persecution. You and I may be mocked. You and I may be in a prison. You and I may be beaten. You and I may be almost on the verge of death itself. And guess what? We can still have deep in our heart peace, tranquility of the soul, assured of my salvation. I'm in God. I'm in Christ Jesus. And heaven is mine. Paul says that the peace that the Christian has is a peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4, verse 7. You know what? Sometimes it's even hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? I'm not worried about what's going on in this world. It doesn't matter who's ruling the United States of America. Doesn't matter about the wars that are transpiring all over the world, folks. The only thing that matters is that we are in Christ. And as long as we are in Christ, guess what? We have a tranquility that others do not have. I don't worry. I don't live a life of fear. because I know whatever state I'm in, the Lord is with me, and beyond this life, there's something there, isn't there? Wow. There's two givers that he mentions, doesn't he? Grace be unto peace. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you need to pay attention to those words. Does who gives you a gift matter? That matters, doesn't it? And the closer that an individual is to us, usually the more it matters. And the greater that individual is, the more authority that he holds, guess what? The more that gift matters, doesn't it? We have been given gifts by who? By God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we're talking about divine gifts. We're talking about good and perfect gifts. We're talking about gifts that are needed and useful in our lives. We're talking about gifts that are spiritual and that are enduring. Why? Because of where they come from, folks. Gifts from God. Wow. There's the lesson. One little verse. I know what you're thinking. Boy, if he goes like this through the whole book, we'll never get through. We'll go a little bit faster. But folks, there's a lot in that verse, isn't there? Now, there's about an hour worth of lessons we need to talk about. You ready? Y'all gonna be ready for cake when we get through? Let's look at two or three. Number one, folks, common men just like me and you preach the gospel of Christ and establish churches in places where there was none. Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, men of flesh and blood, men of like temptation, of like desires as we are, and yet they did the work of God. That gives me encouragement, you know that? Secondly, this is interesting to me. The church knew about such words as Paul, church, in God, in Jesus Christ, grace and peace. You want to know why that encourages me? What if Paul were raised from the dead and came into this congregation? And we're sitting here tonight. Folks, he would be familiar with every one of those words, would he not? They wouldn't be new to him. All the words that we talk about, all the words that we discuss, all the words that individuals in the world are not familiar with, guess what? They were familiar to that first century church, and they are familiar to the 21st century church as well, aren't they? Notice the next one, Paul's Christology. Two times in this verse, he refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those words means something. We could spend an hour talking just about that, couldn't we? Lord, sovereign, master, supreme authority, the one to whom all men should bow in servitude. He is also Jesus, folks. That is his personal name, isn't it? That's the name given to him by Mary and Joseph. But that name means something. It means Savior. It means Deliverer. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is the Christ, the Anointed One. He occupies three anointed offices, does he not? Prophet, priest, and king. Another lesson. The church of the first century needed grace and peace, and guess what? We too stand in need of that today, don't we? Last lesson. The church at Thessalonica was in many, many ways just like you and I are, folks. Did you know that? Those individuals could come into this congregation and they go, wow. Y'all are just like we used to be 2,000 years ago. And as we go through this particular epistle, we can make application of many things that Paul wrote to them that apply to us
in our lives today. We got a lot to study over the next several weeks, and even months for that matter. But folks, it'll be rich because Paul was talking to a what? A church. And guess what we are? We are the church. Are you a member of the Lord's church? We want you to be. Folks, the call of Jesus Christ goes out today. Jesus cries out, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The call is going forth. In order to answer that call, we hear the gospel. We believe in the Christ. We repent of sins, confess His name, and are immersed for the forgiveness of sin. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 13. Do you need to do that tonight? Dear Christian, are you faithful? Are you serving God with every fiber of your being? Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind?